We're going to be looking today at the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and chapters and verses 1 through 26, ambitiously speaking. What I mean by that is I'm prepared to go through verse 26, but sometimes, because of the absolute interest in your eyes, and I expound on things, it's your fault, really not mine, that I sometimes get a little bit too anxious about something, and we need to make a separation and pick it up next week. It's the nice thing about expository preaching, if you have to stop, you can start right where you finished, right? Praise the Lord. How many of you have been reading the Gospel of John since this series started? Okay, thank you for the couple of you, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's really important for us to continue to read the text. It's great to look at a commentary or two or a dictionary or encyclopedia, follow out a word in a study or something like that. But more than anything else, it's important to read the whole scriptures, just to read it in context. Now, if you remember when you were first saved or if you've led someone to the Lord and they want instruction on what they're supposed to do next, typically we say, well, read the Gospel of John. Ever told somebody that? because that's the best one. That's the idea we'll have. It's the best one. And we've looked at this prior, that it's not necessarily the best one. It's a unique one. The first three are in synoptic relationship to one another, and that they're almost identical when it comes to the words of Jesus. Their context is different to meet the needs of the audience that's trying to be released. Released or reached. But there is a similarity between those. Whereas the Gospel of John, his purpose is to give us evidence that Jesus is the Christ and that he has come to the earth to save sinners. And he makes that statement in the last chapter as he gives a statement of what his purpose is for the writing. And we've looked at that purpose statement several times as well. This text of Scripture is the next illustration of that. One of the things that sometimes hampers us because we are so chronological, you know, we generally are chronological people. That's why I'm not going to just preach until I get tired of preaching or until I get finished today. I'm going to keep the idea of our time frame in mind. Although some of you, I'm sure, don't believe that often sometimes, but it is true. And because we're chronological, we think about minutes and hours and days. And we think in a Western way, and it's so typical to us that we don't know any other way to think about it. We say, what time is it? What time is it going to start? What time is it going to end? What time should I be there? And then, of course, we're late because we're not there on time. And as a result, we have a whole system that just kind of runs us called chronology. And it's time orientation. Whereas in Western, as a Western thought, whereas in the Eastern thought, it was more sequential. What's next? What am I going to do next after I do this? So when I finish doing this, what are we going to do next? And this is something that is a shock to many missionaries when they go to other countries that are not based on a chronological time frame, but a sequential view. And they say, well, what are we doing on Sunday? Well, we're having a wonderful worship service. Well, when is it starting? Well, it starts at 10 o'clock. And in the mind of that person who is in that other sequential system, they think it's going to be in the morning. And so they get there when they get there, and they will stay until you leave. And I've learned this even recently in George Bonney's funeral, is that the funeral was supposed to start at 7 o'clock. We got there at 10 minutes to 7. And basically, I guess you could kind of say it started. It's kind of started. And it started at 7-ish, 7:25 or 7:30, and we were told on the bulletin it's going to be from 7 till about 8:30. And about quarter till 10, when the pastor got ready to preach, I thought, this is not a sequential, a chronological system. And you know who taught me this most? Was George Bonney himself, the man who's before us in the coffin that day. Because in Ghana, he talked about this phenomena. And how he just laughs about it. He says, people in this country are so hung up on time. And So for a moment or two, hour or two, I should say, we were just basically in the sequential system. And this is how, now the reason I'm saying that is not to, you know, introduce, I'm going to preach till 3 o'clock or something, but to basically say this is the mentality of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not written for us to have a chronological view of it. Some of you have bought the now very inexpensive version of the Scripture called the Chronological Bible. You can pick this up for under $10. Sometimes if it's used, you can pick it up for a couple dollars. But when it came out, people thought, oh, wonderful, now we can just start with A and go right through the alphabet. And it's B, C, D, or 1, 2, 3, and we can just see how the chronology works out. And there's a lot of guesswork in that Bible. And especially when they got to the Gospels, as they try to piece things together. But it's not how it was written. It wasn't written chronologically. And the Gospel of John especially is not something that John tries to give a great deal of attention to chronology. He gives attention to what his goal is, and that is to reveal to us who Jesus is and what his mission is and what our relationship to that mission is as we come into it, and then ultimately what our mission is in Christ and what our purpose is in Christ. And so you can see in the Synoptic Gospels, for example, that the clearing of the temple that we saw in the last chapter was something that usually happens in the last week of his passion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens in the last week of his passion, right after the triumphal entry. John sticks it in right after the prologue and then the introduction of Jesus after his baptism. And here now he is introducing a new subject. We don't really know when this is. It doesn't matter when it is. The point is we want to hear what John is going to reveal to us about a conversation that took place between Jesus and a woman sitting next to a well in a place that we, as we sit here today, unless we pull out our maps and look at it, we really don't know what the place was like or what it was. But we see a scene that John gives us, and he introduces it by telling us that a fairly strange thing as he introduces this text. As he says in the beginning, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not John who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, if you would like to take a moment and try to find out where Jesus has talked about Pharisees before and how they were so troublesome to him, already had some kind of interaction with them, and this is when he heard about this, that he, to get away from the Pharisees, unfortunately, there's no text before this that gives anything about the Pharisees. Now, we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but this is indicating something that we're kind of left out of, almost to the level of, it's an introduction into a new scene. And the last scene, it doesn't really build on the last scene per se, other than, again, to reveal something about who Jesus is, what his mission is, and what our relationship to that mission is, both in coming into it and also in fulfilling it in our own lives. We're going to read through verse 1 through 26 now. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing and gaining more disciples, he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful text. I pray, Father, as we look at it, we will be drawn into it ourselves. Thank you for the one who has come to rescue us, the one who's come to seek and to save that which was lost, the one who lived a life of sorrow, lived a life of loneliness, a life of isolation, which had a life of assurance and peace and wonder at the same time. Thank you, Lord. May we, as this woman, have our eyes opened. Draw us to Jesus today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said a moment ago, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. This is a similar kind of text to when we read in Synoptics, where we see that there was some kind of a dispute that took place between the Pharisees of John and the disciples of Jesus over ceremonial washings, and perhaps there's some kind of relationship to that, at least on an informational level, but it doesn't appear that there's any transition other than just John taking up this idea that it was Jesus' time to move. And to give us an indication that the ministry of John the Baptist had now been superseded by the ministry of Jesus. Some of us don't know that the Baptist had a huge following. It's estimated that John may have had as many as 500 disciples that were with him at all times in his ministry of declaring the coming of the Savior. And so many of them then turned and followed Jesus. It became those that made up the 12 and those that made up the 70. And there were then the 500 that were also associated with Jesus. And then, of course, then we see the larger crowds and multitudes that would show up or follow him around from place to place. And so there is a familiarity to this introduction, but not necessarily a consistency with what comes before. So we see our camera kind of starting at a broad lens, and then it comes in one set and focuses more. In verse 3, John tells us, "When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went once more to Galilee." In verse 4, "Now he had to go through Samaria." It's an interesting trip that he took, because if you take a map and you see these two locations, and you'll see that he in fact did not have to go through Samaria to get where he was going. But the trade route, the fast route, was through Samaria. And many of the pious Jews who had a high disdain for Samaritans and felt like that even walking in their territory was to defile themselves, they would take the longer route in order to demonstrate how pure and righteous they were, that they would not associate it to impure people such as Samaritans. Samaritans weren't viewed as being as bad as Gentiles as far as impure, but they were pretty close to it. And as we press on here, we'll see a little bit about that as we see the nature of the Samaritan. But John says something very curious here as he said, now he had to go through Samaria. And some people put forth the idea that the reason he had to go through Samaria was to show that he did not have this prejudice, that he didn't have the disdain for anybody, that his view was more of a universal view, that he came for the lost rather than for simply just Jewish people. That's an argument you might make, but it's an argument in silence. What we see more practically is Jesus' mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, John says that I come for my sheep. As if there's this group of people that are here in all kinds of contexts, not just a Jewish context, but a Jewish and Gentile context, a foreign and a near relationship. And Jesus is coming for them. They're already his people. As if they've been promised to him, these will be your people. And he comes for them. And he comes to gather them, as it says, to seek them. And then to save them by his sacrificial death at the cross. And so we don't see an exclusiveness to Jesus, except in that exclusive idea that he's coming for what Peter later calls the elect, those that are his. As she says in John chapter 17, the ones the Father has given him from the world. He's coming for them. Not only in the generation when he walked on the earth, but also the generations that will come as a result of hearing the message of those who receive it from him. And we count ourselves, praise the Lord, as part of that number of ones who have been sought and found, and we find redemption because of that seeking him. I've heard the discouraging words that people will say that, oh, God's so worried about the world and all the big things that are around. He doesn't care about somebody like me, some little person like me and my problems and my troubles. I don't even want to pray because he didn't have time to listen to me. And to say that, you basically underestimate and you undersee who God is. That God's not got really good hearing. So if we cry enough, he hears us. No, God is not just the one who hears all, he is present in all. And as a result, all the presence of God is in all places at all times. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Spirit, all in present relationship to everything. There is no place that's called nothing because God's presence is all in all. And as a result, he hears the prayer of everyone. Even a woman who by her own estimation and by her own actions is an outcast to her own community. He needs go through Samaria. Even though there's two routes, he takes the shorter. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. This was not the closest well to this woman. There was a well in her town. This was a hike for her. It was several miles, perhaps, away from where she lived. You note the disciples, it says that they left Jesus and they went into the town to find some food. They traveled into the town to find some food. Not as if they were at the market and said, sit here by the well, we're going to go over to the grocery store. They had to go into the town, and so she's now come from the town. And there's a curiousness as to why this woman is coming out to this well. And perhaps it could be because this is a sacred shrine. This is more of a spring. There's a distinction in the use of the word well in this text of Scripture. One usage is well as in a very deep cistern or hole where the water is not moving. It's deep and it's down low in the ground where you dig down until you hit some water and then the cistern fills up. And then as it drops, the water table below fills it up, and so it's still water. In this case, This is not that kind of a place. This is a word that describes the well as living water or a spring or moving water. That as you listen into the well, you can hear the water trickling. You can hear it moving. The difference between a well and a spring. If you're out in the country, I don't know if you've ever been near wells, but there are some wells you go to and it's just as silent as can be. In other words, you can hear the water running down there as if something's running. Some people find wells above their property and build houses below it, like Karen's aunt did when we used to go out there as a young couple, and you take these very slow showers. Why? Because there was no water pressure. Because the well would come down and the gravity would fill up a cistern in the house, and then you'd take a shower and the water would fall. And gravity would have so a lot of people took baths rather than showers during those times. But there's a distinction that that the words also show us. And it's very apropos, isn't it? That Jesus comes and he sits down next to a spring. Almost as if he said, you know, this might be a good illustration for me on something I might want to say. I don't know if he was just sitting there, and maybe it was almost as he was sitting there waiting for somebody. He didn't have any, you know, water bag. He didn't have any bucket. He didn't have any utensils. He didn't have a rope and a bucket to throw down into the cistern to pull out the water. He just sat down next to the well as if he was waiting for somebody, or as if he was just waiting for his disciples to get back, as the case might have been. There he was, sitting as she came up, and perhaps kind of a curious sight, sitting, and they would build usually a wall-type structure around the outside of the well where they could put a structure over it to protect it from things, and then they would use it to drop their buckets down in, and it was a place to sit. And here he was just sitting there next to the well, waiting. So out came from the town a woman. It tells us that the place called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this was a shrine well. It's not something magnificent. It's a small distinction between a cistern well and a different kind of well. But it's a shrine fountain, and it has a history to it, and there's a relationship that goes back all the way to the time when Jacob dug this well and gave it to his son Joseph. And what Jesus is doing there is very curious to her, but what she sees when she comes up is a thirsty man. Jacob's well was there in verse 6, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is about noon. It's not the time when women usually go to wells. Not proper women. Not dignified women, not women with families. This is a time when you go a little longer and you show up when you don't have the scorn of other women. Perhaps those that are in dedicated marriages. So here she is coming to this well to get some water around noon. And when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, that's NIV. That's the polite language, okay? In the Greek text here, it just says, "Woman, give me water. Give me some water." Almost as if, you know, throw two. I'm a man. I want some water. Give me some water. So it's clear that he didn't say, "Gotta have some water. Please give me some water." And some people say this, he didn't really need the water because he is the incarnate Son of God. So God doesn't need water. But you've used a word in that kind of an argument. You use a word that defies your argument. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's in flesh, and flesh, humanity, gets thirsty. All right. So we see this evidence that John has so meticulously laid out for us in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. This relationship of God the Son and the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. And here, as she looks at him, and I don't know how she saw this, I don't know what evidence there was, I don't know what Jesus looked like, but without even saying much, she says to him, "You're a Jew." Or, "You're a Jew?" Or, "You're a Jew." I don't know how she said it. But she knew by looking at him what he was. And he stopped becoming just a thirsty man, and now he was a Jewish man. And she said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." This is a pretty gutsy lady. She's the kind of lady that's used to talking to men and not giving them much slack, it seems. To say to a total stranger who's just sitting next to the well, "Give me a drink." "Ah, you're a Jew." "Oh, you're a Jew? You know, what do you think I am? I think I'm Jewish?" You know, obviously, she didn't look like a Jewish person. Must not look like a Jew. She didn't say, "By the way, I'm not Jewish. By the way, this is not Judah. By the way, this is my turf. This is Samaria, hoss. You're in the wrong spot to be asking me for anything. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How do you ask me for a drink, buddy?" You think, "Oh, that's not very reverent." Of course, he had a, you'd see the halo over his head, and, you know, his divinity shone through. And, you know, all she sees is a Jew. And she gets a little bit sarcastic with him, because it says in John's little sideline there, his parenthetical statement, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." What an understatement that is. We think all the way back to the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern tribes, and we studied that in our book of Hosea so much that I'm sure you know exactly what I'm talking about when I use words like 722 BC and the destruction of Samaria, the whole northern section where Damascus is their capital. Ephraim is the distinguishing title of the northern tribes of Israel that took place after the division with Solomon after his death, and the whole division, how that all came about and how it all broke it down. I don't want to do that for you again. It takes about 15 minutes. Get the tape. It's right online. But here is the evidence of it, is the product of it. It's a very interesting history that took place. The Assyrians weren't like the Babylonians. They didn't just pick people up and deport them and then keep them intact. They didn't keep their religion and their cultures and their families intact like the Babylonians did. And we see the evidence of that when Ezra came back with Zerubbabel and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, even after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Assyrians weren't like that. And arguably not like that now either. Let's say you're called Syria versus Assyria today. But they would take people and they'd pick them up and they would deport them, and they would split their families up. They'd take their religious articles away. They'd make them dress the way the culture they put them in dressed. They would try within one or two generations to destroy that people and their whole heritage. And they did it quite effectively. And as they exported people out of Israel, they then would import people back into Israel. We see in 2 Kings this whole narrative of how five kingdoms were brought into Assyria with their own religions. Five kingdoms with seven gods. And they became polytheists in the north. And the Jews that were still there mixed right in with that because they were not encouraged to worship anywhere. They couldn't go down to Jerusalem. They couldn't make a pilgrimage. They were the captivity of Assyria in the north. And as a result, the whole nation became polytheistic. And even the Jews there did too, and they mixed in with their families by force. They took away their marriages they had, and they made them marry other people and come into their cultures and learn their language. And it was just an attempt to destroy, and it was very effective of destroying their whole culture. But over time, not in a recorded history, because we have about 400 years of darkness between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, but over time, eventually, the monotheism gave way to polytheism gave way to monotheism, and eventually became Yahweh worship. And so in the north, even though Samaritans didn't have any ability to show their genealogical relationship to the covenant of God, they then had a relationship with Jehovah, with Yahweh, over time. Yet because of this strain that was upon the people in the south, in Judah, the strain of genealogical relationships and how they were able to establish a priesthood that was from the line of Aaron, Levi. They saw that these people aren't pure Jews. You say you're Jewish, but who's your father? Well, that sounds like an Assyrian. That sounds like some, you know, Babylonian or some other kind of person that's out there. They didn't sound very pure. In fact, they had no ability to say they were pure. And so they were wanting to be Jewish, but because of who they were, because of they had no identity, they couldn't be Jewish. And it was really a wall that was built much like the Gentile wall, not by the Gentiles and the Jews or Samaritans and the Jews, but by God's law. Don't associate with people that don't have this kind of relationship. And so they did it with great gusto. Even at the time of the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, again, we find that the Samaritans came and wanted to help to rebuild the temple, but they wouldn't let them help because they said, we only want people touching these bricks and these stones and building this temple who are true Jews. So they wouldn't let them help, even to the point of inciting them to hostility. And the Samaritans said, well, if that's the way you feel, then fine, we'll have our own holy place. And so they went to the place where it was rumored that God gave the law to Moses, or Abraham first tried to sacrifice Isaac, and all kinds of associations to a mountain near Damascus called Mount Gerizim. And they saw that as a holy mountain. And they said, well, what's so important about Jerusalem? Why is that the place where everybody should worship? We'll worship on Mount Gerizim. And so they built a shrine there. It was an elaborate shrine, and some people call it a temple, but it was a fairly small-sized temple. And the Jews, because they wanted to show their appreciation that they were willing to separate themselves, they went up there and burned it in 128 B.C. They built it in 128 B.C. Or no, they built it in 400 and they burned it in 128 B.C. because they thought it was a pagan shrine, even though basically Jewish people were worshiping there in the same exact way they were worshiping, except without the genealogical purity of their priesthood and their people. So you can imagine the tension that increased over this. As I said earlier, Samaritans were above Gentiles, but not very much. Samaritans had some unique beliefs. They believed that the law was given to Moses. He was the prophet of God. And they believed the first five books of the Old Testament were the only ones inspired by God. And Moses was the only prophet who had any validity, and everybody else was irrelevant and was false. So they didn't have the beauty of the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the books of history from Joshua on. They didn't have the prophetic writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, that is crying out, and Daniel and Ezekiel and the other prophets that followed. They didn't believe any of those people were valid. As a result, they lost. Imagine not having Isaiah and thinking in terms of a Messiah. Imagine what it would be like to think you're going to know the Messiah, but you miss Isaiah completely, which is really the case today, from a kind of a twisted difference. But Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, they refuse to see Isaiah as anything more than some kind of historical document. As a result, they lose the whole nature of the Messiah. And this was the plot of the Samaritans. So they were people that didn't have a pure genealogy, that had a place of worship that was false and yet built and then destroyed. They had a people to their south that they wanted to be a part of that would not let them be a part of it. And they had scriptures that they were walking away from. And they saw Moses as their prophet. And they saw if there is a Messiah, he's the one that Moses talked about as the other prophet in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And his mission would be only to reveal the truth about all this to everybody. He was going to come and he was going to show how they were right and everybody else was wrong. What a context to find themselves in. So this woman was no stranger to these kinds of things. Now the abuse goes on and on. You know, I didn't take the time to write down so many of the illustrations of how Jews saw Samaritans, but it wasn't complimentary at all. The idea of having a Samaritan walk where you just walked was equivalent to have a Samaritan sit in dung, or for you to touch dung that he sat into. It was a despicable relationship that Jews had towards Samaritans, especially as we went up to the chain of priests and Pharisees and scribes and so forth. So when she said, "How can you ask me for a drink?" she wasn't just kidding around. Because the typical Jew would not ask a Samaritan for drink, not because the water was bad, but because they were going to use their hands and their utensils and their rope and their bucket and to reach down into that well to get water. And how do you then drink water that this filthy person in every way has pulled for you? It's defiled it simply by who pulled it out of that water. So Jesus got his earful right from the beginning. He didn't find a woman who came thinking, teach me about life so I can have a new perspective. She came as a hostile person. She came as one who was lost. In fact, this was the enemy. Sound familiar? What were you like when Jesus found you? Were you kind of already on his side? Were you kind of already almost there? Scripture says, while we're his enemies, Christ died for us. Think of the weight of that. And here is one of his people in her present condition who views herself as the enemy of this man sitting on the well, thirsty, who she now recognizes as a Jew. What would your response be to that? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now this, at first glance, is an irrelevant statement. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have any substance to it. And why? Because just on a practical basis, as she answers to him, she said, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. And the well is deep. How can you give me this moving fountain water? She's still thinking in terms of what she knows and what she sees right next to her. He's describing what it would be like to have some of that effervescent, moving water pulled up out of that spring over those 100 feet or so and give the water. And maybe he would give her that kind of water. If she really knew who he was, she'd say to him, well, because you're so pure as a Jew and you're so clean and because you won't defile the water, you would ask me to get you water. Don't you see, you filthy pig? What I'm saying, I mean, think of it from what she's hearing. She's just told him, you're a Jew, how can you do this? And he responds, says, well, I'm just going to give it right back what she gave me. And she says, if you really knew who I was and how holy I was and how clean I was and I'm a Jew, you'd ask me, lady, and I'd get you the living water out of there. So they're coming closer, aren't they? Boy, they're just bonding here. And her response, of course, is kind of the same stuff. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herd? Yeah, you might be Jewish, and you don't think I'm a Jew because I'm impure because I'm a Samaritan, but we have the same ancestral relationships back to a man named Jacob, who was a pilgrim. He was an outcast. He'd left his covenant relationship with his family, and he was wandering, and he came and he dug this well. And he's our father, us Samaritans. So we got a few bumps in the road after him. But basically, we have the same father, our father Jacob. And I'm not really sure at this point, it's not real clear that she's saying ours as in you, Jewish man, and me. She's saying me. We, Samaritans, have Jacob. And guess where this well is, hoss? It's not on your ground. It's in Samaria. Could this possibly be? I mean, we could read it in a much holier way, but I think we'd probably miss everything that's really all the fun of it. Wow. He drank from it, His sons drank from it. His flocks and herds drank from it. And so he didn't have to say, you know, if you let me draw water, it'll be pure. He considered it good enough for me. And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And so now she sees that this Jew is not only an arrogant Jew that thinks that he's too good for her, and if he drew the water, it would be more pure. Not only has he not responded to the fact that there's some kind of common identity here and recognized he's not on his home ground, but now he's getting kind of weird. Now he's talking in terms of living water that he has. And it doesn't seem to have any relationship to this well we're at. Because now he's starting to sound more like, instead of sounding like a thirsty man, or maybe even a Jewish man, and now he's sounding like a crazy man. If you drink the water that you find here, you're going to thirst again. Indeed, the water I give you will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, have you ever talked to a crazy person? Have you? You ever try to talk to a drunk person? You know, someone's just completely sloshed drunk and you want to then lead them to the Lord? You know, and you make the best argument you can, they go, right. You know, or yes, or you know. So what's her response to him? Now, please forgive me if you think I'm being a little bit irreverent. I'm not trying to be. Right, buddy. Give me the water. Yeah, give me the water.
When I was 15 years old, I became a PhD and I cured cancer, but no one believed me. And then I went on and cured Alzheimer's, but no one believed me. I got it right here in my notebook. And, you know, look at this. Let me show you. See how this works. See that? What do you believe?
Right, buddy. I believe it all. I believe everything you're saying is true. But it's this craziness that she's responding to. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. I don't believe this woman has the faintest idea up to this point what's going on. I don't think she sees Jesus and she's responding like, oh, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come here and draw anymore. There's not a lot of indication that she sees him anything other than the crazy man. And so she doesn't ask him another question. Notice that? She's always asking him the question after he answers, question after. She doesn't ask him a question, but in 16, so he's sitting there looking at her response. I could kind of just see Jesus sitting there on the thing and looking at her response. And she's like this attitude, like, you know, okay, buddy, give me some of that stuff because, you know, it's obviously got to be what you say. So he said to her, go call your husband and come back. Well, where did that come from? We're talking about water and now we're saying go get your husband? Is this guy making a pass at me? I mean, what's he doing? He's trying to check me out? I don't have a husband. What was she doing? Was she kind of on the other side of the well now, maybe? I don't have a husband. Putting her bucket down in the thing. Jesus says to her, and the Greek language is very interesting because we read this in English and we don't really get the thrust of what is his response is. When he says, you're right when you say you have no husband. It's a very sarcastic response. He says, now you've said something that's really true. It literally has that impetus to it. Well, now you're finally saying something that we can test. Now that it's verifiable. Now you've said what is right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have finally said is true. Now, I'm sure she must have dropped the bucket at that point. I'm not sure where she was before, but now she feels that she's in the presence of something a little bit different. Now, as I said to you before, Samaritans didn't believe anything beyond the Torah, first five books. They believed that Moses was the only prophet, and they believed that when Moses said the prophet will come, that that prophet was going to be the Messiah, and he had a very limited mission, and his limited mission would come to explain things to us, to explain things, so it would be a remedy, could see the how things really were. That doesn't mean there were no prophets that she was in contact with. There's a distinction, if you do this study, it's very fascinating, between a person who's a seer and a person who's a prophet. And a seer was someone who basically was kind of like our modern day, you know, what's that 800 number you call and they get a, what am I thinking about?
Psychic,
there you go. Someone who could see things and knew things. And it had a prophetic kind of emphasis. And so it kind of all came into this idea of the seer, the prophet. And these persons made money. They went all over the place. And it was not unlikely. She saw plenty of these people. And so she says, oh, wow, that was pretty good. I've had five husbands. And the person I'm with right now is not my husband. I don't think you know me, do you? No, don't know him. He's a Jew. I don't know him. And so she says, uh-huh, I see you're a seer. So now she doesn't see a thirsty man or a Jew or a crazy man. Now she sees someone who may be some kind of psychic or a prophet or a seer. Still not seeing who he really is, but making all kinds of conclusions based upon the knowledge she has. Now we haven't come very far already in John's gospel, and John has also already shown us that within the divine nature of Jesus, that he had this as the presence of the Word of God with him, there were words of knowledge that came to him. Remember Nathanael when he came. He said to Nathanael, behold a Jew in which there's no guile. He said, you know me? He said, I saw you today while you're still sitting under that fig tree. I saw you. And remember Nathanael's response? My Lord and my God. Because there's this uniqueness suddenly he saw about him as his knowledge came to him. This is not unusual. We see this happening again and again in the life of Jesus. She says, I can see that you're a seer or a prophet. Let's get away from this five husbands bit, me personally stuff. Sir, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And by the way, they weren't near Mount Gerizim at this time. But when they talk about this mountain, they mean the mountain that's on our side over here. Our mountain. Our holy place. So, let's try to divert this information is too up close and personal with a little bit of theological, you know, let's throw a theological roadblock out here, you know, a bump in the road. Oh, I see that you're quite spiritual. Do you believe that God is all powerful? Yes. He can do anything? Yes. Can he construct a rock so heavy that he can't himself pick it up? Is it free will or is it sovereignty? If God is sovereign and we're predestined, then why are we making all kinds of choices, you know? And who is it? Milton in his Paradise Lost pictures the devil sitting on a seat in hell, a hill in hell, arguing over some of these deep theological things for eternity. The irrelevance of trying to, let's just be spiritual in the way I'm spiritual. I'm going to show how your religion is false. It doesn't make any sense. When I take this, we love to do this Q&A thing at the prison where we just say, well, there's 400 guys and we say, like, anybody can ask any question you want to ask. As long as it has to do with the text I've been preaching in John 3, verse 16. The first guy says, do you believe you can lose your salvation? You go, what, is that John 3? No, that's his question. And they ask it like, ha, 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 can't answer that one. And then when you answer it, they sit down and they become, you know, what's the next thing I'm going to sharpen my pencil with? It's to divert us. And this is diversion that we see within this woman. She doesn't want him talking about her, personal life. We could go into a whole discussion of what is five husbands and they're really hers, and you know, and believe me, I've already done that for you. You don't really need to follow that bunny down the hole and get lost in that discussion. She's trying to divert this situation away from herself. And so now she's asked Jesus a question. And of course she's from Samaria and hasn't followed Jesus, but we know it's not a really good idea to ask Jesus questions, is it? You know, the questions you ask. Is it, they're going to trick him, they say, is it proper to give money to Caesar? Knowing that his image is there, that's a breaking of the second commandment. That the fact that his first commandment is broken because they considered him a god. Is it proper to give taxes to Caesar? Jesus takes it and he looks at it and says, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. Now we say, oh, I already know that. They didn't. And the response was, it says, they feared him and they didn't ask him any more questions. And every time you see somebody asking Jesus a question, they very quickly have both feet in their mouth with their eyes wandering about what is the answer he just gave. So this woman has now asked Jesus a question. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on Gerizim, on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation comes through the Jews. Boy, that's not very tolerant, Jesus. You know, you're saying that there's no relevance to anybody else's religion? That all these people that are very dedicated and they completely dedicated their religion. I mean, think of all the millions and billions of people that are committed to other religions besides Christianity, and you're telling them they're all wrong? Imagine if you were asked that on a national television show in front of a famous interviewer, and you as a preacher, and you had a church, and you were a preacher, and someone asked you that question. Wouldn't you just say, man, it's the question I wanted? And here's my answer. Well, we all know there's, you know, that's the way I think, but that's not the way everybody has to think. And, you know, I don't think it, you know. Sorry, I gave it away, man. I gave his accent. Huh? I said, what? That's your chance, man. Yes, there is only one way, one truth, one life. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way for you to find eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the truth, isn't it? And here is her opportunity to get kind of like this mushy idea. What everybody else says, well, you know, I'm not really sure. You know, Gerizim's a nice place. And I actually am in the wrong place to be giving a strong answer. But instead, Jesus gives this very instructive and yet emphatic answer that salvation comes through the Jew. And the reason you don't know anything is because, first of all, you only know things through the first five books of the Old Testament that all speak about Jesus. And then following that, the books of history that all speak about Jesus. And then the prophets speak about Jesus. And the Psalms speak about Jesus. And the Proverbs speak about Jesus. The whole scripture cries out that the one who's coming is the Messiah. And he's not just coming to make a distinction between Jews and Samaritans to show which one's right and wrong, but he goes on to say, yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Worship to this woman was showing up at a burned shrine and taking the pleasure of hating Jews who burned it down. And surely God knows that I have a heart that's pure, even though I don't have any evidence of my religion. Samaritans worshiped in an atmosphere of hatred. Here Jesus uses not only just a word, it says we show up at the shrine to kind of stand there to show this is our worship to our Creator. But he says in the future, true worshipers, when they come to whatever their shrine may be, are going to adore. adore God. They're going to proskuneo, kiss toward Him. It's going to be an affection that's going to be built that satisfies both Him and us. And there's going to be a reason for our relationship, our intimacy between us and Him. You see where He brings her from? He brings her from a place where she's just hating everything about Him. And she hates life in general. She just hates her own life. To show her that there's a time and a place in the future. It's coming. She doesn't know the way it's coming is right in front of her. Not just saying sometime off in the far future. No, a time is coming and it's now upon us. What is he talking about? He's upon her. He's there. Her time is now. And the result of this relationship, this coming, is going to be true worship. They'll worship the Father in contrast to our Father. He's telling her about the Father of lights, Jehovah, the Father, God. And they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If you'll notice in the NIV, it's a small s. It's not the same word for the Holy Spirit. It's the reference to Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the time of the old covenant being done away with and a new covenant coming. And the very first element of that new covenant relationship, God says, and I will make your spirit alive. I will put a spirit in you. A spirit. A relationship. A regeneration. A newness. A life that's going to come into us. And we're going to see things in a different way. We're going to see from a spiritual standpoint. That thing that we've lost in our relationship of loss of covenant from Adam and Eve, when they lost awareness of God, the spiritual and within them lost their relationship to the Spirit of God, or God who is Spirit, and died. As a result, they looked at the only thing they could look at, and that was Himself. But they lost the Spirit relationship. And Jeremiah says, in that day, I will put a spirit within you. I'm going to regenerate your broken spirit and put a spirit in you. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you also. And there's going to be this communion between the two. You felt it. If you're a Christian, you know that. We miss it sometimes in the busyness of our life, but you get quiet. You get by yourself. You get before the Lord, just quiet. And something happens. There's a communion that starts taking place in our hearts. Don't you know that? It's an evidence that there's a reality, a spiritual reality that's within me. Jesus says this to her. A time is coming and is now before you when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And now she knows something. Now she knows she's not talking to a thirsty man. And now she knows she's not talking to a Jewish man. And now she's not talking to a crazy man. And now she's not talking to a seer or a prophet. But now she's confronted with the reality that what she has said is true about a covenantal relationship to God in the future is now, right now in her present. And so she asks this incredible question. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. She may have even said this slowly, with fear. She may have said this quietly, with reverence. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now that's a Samaritan viewpoint. It's a limited viewpoint, but it's a Samaritan viewpoint that the purpose of the prophet would be to reveal all things. Do you remember when you were awakened? Do you remember? Before, you were hard and you were angry and you were sarcastic and you were judgmental and you had it all figured out about religion and God and how the reality was that you like to attack people that said they were Christians. And do you ever have that feeling? You remember that? Is that part of your history? And that moment when you were awakened by God's Spirit? Like a little child. This life seems so simple and so clear suddenly. This is the one, the Jesus, has come to seek and to save. He declared to her what I believe she's already seeing. I think she already knows. I that speak to you, there is no masculine or feminine in this Greek phrase. It literally says, I who speak to you, I am. Literally. I who speak to you, I am. Oh, my Lord. This is her moment captured for us of what Jesus came to accomplish. This is what caused her to drop everything. I mean, you see what happens afterwards. We're going to look at that next time. Just literally just drops it all. And runs into her town to tell everybody what she has discovered. Or who has discovered her. Today I found I am God. Today he awakened me. Today he regenerated me. Today I believe what I could not believe before. Today he rescued me from the dominion of darkness and has translated me into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Why on earth would you know that kind of a person? Because he came and found me. And he's looking still. Today, right now, he's looking still. To awaken the heart of his own, his sheep, his people, his chosen, his elect, his own people who hear his voice and who have eternal life in him. What a beautiful story. And I wonder, as I think of an examination of this and kind of a personal level, where do I give up? Where do I drop off the conversation? Where do I get out of this? Where do I back away? Where do I forget about it, thinking that this isn't going to go anywhere? When do I become a coward? When do I think I need to think objectively? This person's a little too hostile. I believe that in the most amazing ways, if we listen to the Spirit that's within us, he'll lead us right into the face of hostility that's about to become his own. If we have courage and if we see this beautiful pattern our Lord has shown us today. He's still calling people through us, reflecting himself. When people come to Christ, they don't come because they want to be like you. They come because they hear a voice coming through you that is the voice they hear, and it's the voice of Jesus. He's the one that saves us and saved her. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful story. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures that open up to us the wonderful message of your great love. In Jesus' name.